Sometimes life can just be so, so confusing. My conscience tells me that I need to do a certain thing. I feel bad about something. I feel regret. I feel remorse. I feel guilty. And yet, I wonder if all those feelings are the message that God is giving me. Are they the message that God is giving me? Or should something else be my guide?
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
Jack, lots of times we hear, let your conscience be your guide. And I think that's a really good thing to encourage people to do. And yet, sometimes our consciences have been very much distorted. Our views, our values, our understanding has been very distorted by what we've learned in life, by the experiences we've gone through. So our conscience may not tell us the truth.
That's right, yeah. And in fact, I really think we need to rethink what we even mean by conscience. What I think I mean by conscience is one thing. I think what the New Testament writers mean by conscience is actually a significantly different thing. Whenever we're talking about something that's a deep down inside personal subjective experience, it's actually difficult to learn the language with respect to our inner life, because you're never really quite sure that you mean the same thing the next person means. I mean, in their experience, is that your experience?
It's such an intangible.
Exactly. It's so intangible that my words are pointing to that, but is my that the same as your that? So it's a difficult thing to come to an understanding of what, in reality, it corresponds to. I personally have always assumed conscience means, and I think this is probably what most people mean, are those feelings. It's fundamentally an emotional experience, an emotional base to experience. Feelings of guilt, feelings of being disappointing, feelings of failure, feelings of betraying some principles that I hold to and that I ought to hold to.
Feelings of regret,
yeah. But notice that I'm always talking about our emotional response, my feelings about something. That's what I've always assumed conscience is. But it was surprising to me when I tried to examine how conscience is used in the New Testament, that doesn't seem to be what they mean by it. Whether those feelings are at all in view, that's harder to answer. But at base, it's not what we feel about how we've done, but it's a more cognitive thing. It's a more intellectual thing for the New Testament writers. It's a question of, what do you understand? How do you understand what you have done? You know, what is your judgment about what is right, what is good, what is true, what is blameworthy, what is not blameworthy? I mean, if you notice the root of the word conscience, out of Latin, con means with, and science means knowledge. It's to know with is the root idea. It's a question of our consciousness, our awareness, our understanding, our cognitive grasping of a situation.
So as opposed to it being really based on my feeling, it's really based on my thinking.
Exactly.
Thinking about whether or not this is right or wrong.
Right. Which comes to your point, your original point, and that is that other experience is very much a part of our experience, where we do some behavior and we feel guilty. You know, we feel regret over what we've done, a moral regret, a deep moral regret over what we've done. What a lot of us don't understand is that if we believe that that conscience in that sense, as based on feeling, is a guide to my actions and is sort of a reliable, trustworthy guide, then we can really be led astray, because those feelings have been programmed in us by a life experience with all kinds of inputs into that, and not all those inputs have been good and true.
In my experience with people, is that very often people feel guilty based on life experiences and input and learning that really is faulty, that's really not based at all on the truth, and yet they kind of let that be their guide for the way that they live their lives.
Right, that's right. And if you take that as a given, if you just assume that those feelings are my guide, then you can go to passages in the Bible that can be construed one way or another as a condemnation of your behavior, as a condemnation of your actions, and as a seeming justification of your conscience. We need to reverse that, I think. We need to allow the scriptures to stand in judgment over my feeling-based conscience, and not, and rather than let my feeling-based conscience be the guide to how I read the scriptures. That's a hard one for us because our feelings are so vivid and so dramatic and so strong and so compelling.
And so believable to us.
So believable, yeah. Whereas my understanding of the scripture seems a little bit, by comparison, seems weak and remote and abstract. And I think that's one of the things that we as wise people need to do, is to learn to credit the reason that God has given us more than we do, and to allow it to actually stand in judgment over my feelings at times.
The reason that God has given us the ability to think, our cognition, as opposed to what we feel.
Right.
And yet, when we come to the scriptures, Jack, another problem is we bring our faulty belief system, our faulty conscience, our faulty life experience and beliefs and fears, and we place it into the passage.
Right. Yeah.
So then we even have a very difficult time understanding what a passage is saying.
That's
and
right.
Letting the truth come out.
That's
so
right.
It just seems like a catch-22, like a dog chasing its tail and going round and round and round sometimes.
Right. And that's why we have to approach the scripture with the kind of humility that says, I don't already understand. I may have some things wrong. I may have a distorted conscience. I need the scriptures to teach me. And to then be open to having the scriptures move me off of my prior understanding onto a new one. If we approach the scriptures from the standpoint that my faith is an emotional security blanket, it's an emotional security for me, and therefore I don't want it to change. I don't want to think differently. I don't want to believe differently. I don't want to know differently. I just want it to stay put because that's my security. Then we're always going to be reading my prior understanding into the scripture. We're always going to read the scripture through the lenses of that theology and that set of doctrine and that understanding of the faith that we already have. We'll never grow, we'll never change, we'll never develop more wisdom in our understanding of Scripture. We're just going to stay put. And we have an agenda to stay put. I mean, we don't want it to change, for emotional reasons, for psychological reasons.
Even though it might be hurting me.
Even though it's destructive, ultimately. Yeah, exactly.
So would it be appropriate at this point to give an example and try and look in real-life terms what we're talking about?
Yeah, I imagine you have
plenty
of ready-made examples.
Yeah, I do. Well, let's take a hypothetical of a woman who's has a long-term, very difficult relationship with her father. Let's say the woman is now in, you know, a later adulthood. The father's elderly, and the father has been, for a lifetime, very, very cruel, hateful, manipulative, always making the daughter responsible for what he doesn't like in his life. The father, this elderly father, is now and has always been very angry. The daughter has bent over backwards to be as kind and as loving and as generous as they can, according to what they think is kind and loving and generous, really serving the father. And yet the father is just continuing to rail on the daughter. The daughter looks at a passage in 2 Peter and comes with this question. It seems like I really need to continue, the daughter's saying, I need to continue to serve my father in the way that I have, even though he's continuing to be hatefully cruel and, I would say, even abusive. Because this passage says, I need to do that. I need to just subject myself to this situation, even though it is really putting me under. It's 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And unreasonable is a pretty light way of saying, of describing what this father is like. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So this passage really looks like this woman really must continue in the path that she's gone on.
Right.
What would you say to her?
Okay. Well, there are probably a number of things, but to start with, it would be important to recognize why is Peter saying what he's saying? I mean, it's crucial to recognize that. Why is he counseling these servants to be submissive to their masters rather than, say, distance themselves from their masters and protect themselves from whatever abuse that they're receiving? The reason being, because in this particular context, at this time and place in history, they really don't have an option. It's not a social, political, economic option for them. They are bound to their masters. The kind of slavery that we're talking about here is not the institution that we had in this country, to our shame and to our horror. It's not quite as permanent as that. And if I understand it correctly, it didn't give the masters quite the same latitude of like life and death over the servants as it did in this country. But it's still close to that, in that there was a socially enforced legal economic obligation for the servants to serve out their term in servitude to their masters. So Peter can't very well say, why don't you leave? Because they don't have that as an option. I mean, just the realities of their life are such that they're locked in, that leaving is not one of the options available to them. So Peter is speaking into a situation where he already knows that that's not an option. So what are they to do? Well, he wants them to get perspective. If you're stuck in that kind of situation, make the best of that situation by recognizing that your relationship to your master can be an arena in which you serve your Lord. And how do you serve your Lord? You serve your Lord by being a person of integrity, of honesty. You don't cheat your master. You respond in love. That is to say, you serve him in the way that you would want someone to serve you, rather than try to get out of doing obligations, responsibilities, chores, mismanaging his affairs, and so on. Instead of robbing him and cheating him and treating him in a less than respectful way, respect him, serve him, love him, be kind to him. And in doing so, you're not doing that because he's such a great guy. You're doing that because you're working on your own character, your own person, your own being, as you see yourself before your God, and therefore you're serving God.
So Peter is speaking directly to a very specific situation.
Yes.
And I think part of your point here is we need to look at the situations that the Bible is speaking of and don't let them speak into something else that's not relevant.
Right.
So in this situation, my hypothetical situation is that not of a master and slave, this woman isn't bound to the master to have to stay a particular amount of years. It is not a master-slave relationship, so it's not the kind of thing that Peter's speaking to. Now, there could be some situations where we're really bound to it in this day and age, and so that passage would be very relevant, but not in this situation that I'm speaking of.
Right. Yeah, for example, the employer-employee relationship is like this in one respect and very unlike it in another, and that is, as long as I'm the employee of an employer, I should behave the way this passage is describing servants should respond to their masters. The big difference is, if it becomes insufferable, I can leave and get a new job. And it's perfectly within the range of moral permissibility for me, because nothing in my society obligates me to have to stay in a job for the rest of my life, a particular job. I have the social latitude to change jobs, to quit a job, to resign, as long as I give due notice and, you know, do it with responsibly and with integrity, I can do that. They didn't have that option, the servants that Peter's talking about. And so that's a huge difference. But as long as I'm in that relationship, then this passage speaks to how I should behave toward my employer.
As long as I decide to be in that relationship, I'm obligated as a believer, as a person that wants to pursue right, to do good things.
Right, exactly.
To be honorable.
Right.
To have integrity. To work hard.
Right. So in this relationship that you are describing, is there any legal, social, economic, and therefore moral obligation for a child to have a particularly defined role to an elderly parent? Well, no, not really. I mean, that can look a lot of different ways. What the Bible is saying is it has to be loving, truly kind, truly a relationship of service. But who defines what that love, that service, the way I pursue goodness in that relationship looks like? The elderly parent? No. The rest of society? No. My neighbors? No. God does. And so it's really between me and God in this particular situation what love is going to look like, what it ought to look like, what it should look like.
And Jack, that's really the crucial point, is what does love look like? Because very often we see love as being something very different than what truly love is.
Exactly.
Our conscience, that might be distorted, could say, loving this parent means allowing myself to be submissive to their abuse for a lifetime, even if it destroys me and the relationships around me. That would be love, because I've got to serve them in this particular way. I think we would say, though, in this situation, that my conscience is not being guided by the truth. It's being guided perhaps by my guilt or by my fear. So truth and love would be in opposition to what I'm doing, which is guilt, being motivated by guilt and fear.
Right. And where did that conscience come from? In all likelihood, that conscience has been constructed by that father for, you know, from early on in that daughter's life. It wasn't put there by God. It wasn't put there by the Spirit of God. It wasn't put there by scriptures. It was carefully and ultimately deliberately, purposefully created by the father, who has sought to manipulate the daughter to try to get what he wants from the daughter. And one of the devices that we as human beings use with one another is to try to create a sense of morality in other people that we can use as a hook in them, to shame them, to make them feel guilty in order to control them and for them to do what we want from them, to get what we want from them. That's a very diabolical and evil thing for another human being to do to another, but that's what we do.
Well, particularly a parent that
yes.
would do that, because a parent already has a great deal of power in a child's life, and then that tends to, if they use that power inappropriately, it certainly damages a child, and then bringing that on through the whole child's life way into adulthood, where they're still kind of in this power and powerless position. And if you add the power to a parent, in this case the father, who says he really wants to follow God, he's a believer, this is what God would want for the daughter, you've got God on his side, as he says, and this power differential, you've really got the daughter hooked in a way that makes her feel absolutely horrible, like she's the most evil and bad and wicked piece of person in the world, because she's thinking about maybe pulling away from this abusive relationship, because she's just buckling under it.
Right. And that's where we have to pay attention to what the scripture is talking about when it talks about a sound conscience, for example. Why does it come up with the concept of a sound conscience, except that it recognizes the possibility of an unsound conscience, that I'm thinking wrongly, I'm not thinking clearly, I have a distorted view of things. And that's why our conscience needs to be made sound by paying attention to what God is actually teaching, what God is actually saying, what God is actually requiring of us, by immersing ourselves in the truth of the Bible and letting that teach us, correcting my unsound conscience with the truth of the Word.
Which is really a long process, Jack, because if, for example, I've been doing this for, you know, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, for me to change my conscience, to know what's true, what's accurate, according to the Scriptures, as opposed to what I thought was true and accurate according to my parent all these years, it's going to be a massive undertaking, a lot of time, a lot of work, for me to retrain my mind to believe something new. Yeah. And in the process, I'm going to believe all the imperatives that I've been given, that I'm bad if I do anything different than what my parents said. And I could go through a very terrifying, very difficult, it might seem like emotionally I'm really off the deep end, because I might be very depressed, I might be very, very sad, I might be very, very terrified. I don't even want to use the word scared, because sometimes this can go to the extent that people really are terrified, even for their life. And if the parent is manipulative enough, they could do some pretty awful things to try and hook me back into doing what they want me to do. They could go to the extent of ending up in the hospital because they won't eat. They could end up going around and telling other people how terrible I am and ruining my reputation in the Christian community. They could leave awful notes or messages or phone calls to me that are just very, very scary. They can pull all the strings that I've, you know, and threaten me in all those ways and actually do some things that are tangibly very difficult to live through. It's hard not to buckle under those circumstances.
Yeah. And as is often the case, ultimately the hook that they have in me is fear. You know, I fear the feelings of guilt. I fear the criticisms of other people in the Christian community. I fear this, I fear that. And it's out of my fear, where I want to avoid those negative experiences, that's what empowers the other person to control me and to manipulate me.
And ultimately, that fear is idolatry.
Right.
And I think that kind of rings in my ear. I've heard you say that before, Jack, so that's not my original thought. But I think that's really the core of idolatry, that it isn't according to love that I'm doing something toward another person, but out of my fear of what will happen if I don't.
Right, right. And so I'm valuing the judgment of other people, that person or the community or whatever, over the judgment of God. And that's why it's idolatry. I mean, we really need to, above all, desire to be right with God, to be pleasing to God, not to please other people, but to please God. I mean, Jesus talked about the danger of being a man-pleaser, to please other human beings. It's deadly. And in the final analysis, we need to have that kind of strength, that kind of courage against all of my temptation to fear. I have to have the courage to say, I don't care what happens. I don't care what other people think. I don't care what other people say about me. I don't care what other people do to me. My obligation in this life is to please God. And here's what God is requiring of me, that I act in this way, that I do this, that I be this person. And if people misunderstand that, then they're going to have to answer to their God for their misunderstanding. It's not my problem. It's their problem between them and God.
Okay, so let's go back to this situation. Then we might say, or I think we are saying, that continuing to allow myself to serve my parent in the way that I have, that's this parent that's very abusive to me, may in fact be idolatry, because I'm doing it out of fear of the consequences of what might happen, rather than out of really loving that person.
In a commitment to love. Yeah.
A strong commitment to love. I'm doing it out of a strong commitment to avoid what I'm afraid of.
Yeah.
To avoid what's painful to me. And then defining it as good when indeed it's bad. The problem is, my parent has always said, continuing to serve them and do what they want is the right thing to do, and that's the godly thing to do. So then, I think the next thing this person would need to do is retrain their mind according to the truth of the Scriptures. So where would you take them from there? Jack to help them kind of retrain what is right to do in this situation?
Well, we'd want to, I would suggest that they approach the scriptures with a new mindset. And that is, don't go to the scriptures to look at it through the lenses of that conscience that's been carefully constructed in them, but to study the scriptures, what we might say, critically. That is, being skeptical about whether my first impression about what it means is what it actually means. I mean, like that First Peter passage, through those lenses, it sure sounds like the passage you read is supportive of them, you know, just simply giving and giving and giving what the other person wants, because that's the loving and the submissive thing to do. At first blush, that's what it looks like it might be saying. But we need to train our minds to simply ask the question, but is that what it actually means? Is that what Peter is really saying? If we never ask the question, we'll never be able to answer it in the negative. We'll never be able to see that, no, actually, that's not exactly what he's saying. And so many people get stuck in their understanding of Scripture because they don't even ask the question to start with. They don't even get skeptical about their own first impressions about what the text means. So they have to train themselves to do that, to not just read the Bible and take it at face value, because face value is a whole lot about what I already believe, not about what's actually in the text. Mm-hmm. That's quite the opposite of how some people think. I mean, some people think it's really dangerous to engage in interpretation of the Bible. You just need to read it and take it for what it says. One of the most naive statements I've ever heard in my life, because a person who's just taking it for what it says is clueless to how much they are bringing to the text, how much their own prior prejudices and training and stuff that's been built into them is creating that face value of the text for them. Face value is always dangerous because it's just me looking in a mirror and seeing what I already believe. We need to become critical and skeptical about our own response to the text and see through that to ask questions about, but wait a minute, what's really going on here? Let me stop, pause, reflect on this and think critically about what's really going on here. So the first thing is to train oneself to read the Bible with that mindset.
Which, Jack, is something that we do all the time kind of naturally in life, and then sometimes it seems like we go to the scripture very differently. I just have this really simple example of my son just had his prom. He wanted to have his girlfriend come over to this little cottage behind our house and have a meal made for her. He wanted to make the meal and kind of have it there and not go to a restaurant. So I was talking to him about some ideas of how he might do that. And he said, no, Mom, I don't think that's a good idea. No, that's kind of silly. And I said, well, you know what? You're thinking through boy thoughts, and I'm thinking through girl thoughts. And what you've got to do is you can't place your boy thoughts on this night. You got to do some girl thoughts. And so I was coming up with ideas like, you need some candles, you need some flowers, why don't we iron a linen tablecloth? Why don't we have some nice music? What if you, I was trying to think of some lovely ways to make the dinner very lovely. And he was kind of like, no, you know, she just kind of likes it simple. And I said, well, why don't you ask her? And so he ended up asking her. And of course, I was right. She, all the little touches, you know, and I helped him. Like, we made things and I put like, on the dishes, I put like a pansy on it to make it pretty. And I used garnishes and, you know, all flowers all over the place and stuff. And in life, we need to learn to understand where this other person is coming from, not through our lenses. We need to learn to be retrained according to their context, according to what they're thinking.
Right.
And I think that's a really good example of how we need to approach the Bible.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. These are different people in a different time, a different place, speaking a different language in a whole different historical situation. And there's no way we're going to understand what the scripture is actually saying if we don't get inside their world and inside their mind and inside their perceptions. So that's exactly right. That's exactly what we have to do. But if we just look at it at face value, we're reading ourselves into the text. What would I be thinking? What would I what would I be believing? What would be my doctrine if I were writing this letter? And it's almost always wrong. It's not what the Bible's saying.
So what you're doing is really putting emphasis on looking at the scripture in a new way, with new eyes, and not assume that our understanding of the scripture at face value is right, because our minds have perhaps been trained, our conscience has been trained inappropriately or inaccurately. And not only do we have wrong training sometimes in terms of what the scripture says, sometimes right, sometimes wrong, but we also have a conscience based on maybe some faulty foundation.
Right. Let me take one, for example, in the hypothetical example that you proposed. What's likely behind, what's a faulty assumption that is likely behind this woman's attitude? Well, it comes easy for her to believe that love for another person demands that I harm myself. That's just probably has never articulated that to herself, but it's kind of an underlying perception that she has.
Or demands that I harm myself, or it's at least it's okay that I get harmed.
Yeah.
I'm dispensable.
That there's at least something noble and right about that.
Right.
Now, I'm not aware that at the level that we're talking, any scriptural passage addresses the issue of should I bring emotional, psychological harm to myself in the process of loving other people. I'm not aware of any New Testament passages that addresses that. But there's an analogous passage, or there's an analogous issue that's addressed. If you remember in one of the Corinthian letters, let's see, where is it? In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he's talking about there's a famine in Jerusalem, and Paul is collecting financial contributions from the people in Macedonia and Greece and the region that he's ministering in. He's collecting funds that he's going to take down to Jerusalem for famine relief. And he gets into that topic here in 2 Corinthians. And one of the things he says is, but now finished doing it also, putting together these contributions, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, the readiness to give funds to them, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality, at this present time, that your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. You see what he's saying is he's setting their minds straight about what exactly are we doing here? Are we asking you for the sake of love to give to the point of your own deprivation, your own what he calls affliction, in order that they can have ease? He's saying, no, no one is asking that. No one is requiring that. But you have an abundance. You have an excess. You can give and still be at ease to their lack. The day may come when you lack and they have an abundance, and then they can give out of their abundance to meet your lack. And he says, by way of equality. You know, he's not a socialist here. He doesn't mean that the name of the game is to make sure everybody has exactly the same amount. That's not what he's saying. He's simply saying that everybody strive to put everybody at ease in life out of their abundance. The thing that he's not saying is important, though, and that is, I really want you to give until it hurts. I really want you to give until you deprive yourself. I really want you to give to the point of bringing affliction on yourself. You haven't really loved until you've done that. Well, we hear those voices all the time. It's not uncommon to hear people say, you really need to give till it hurts. God, you're not pleasing to God until you give till it hurts. And that message comes in so many different ways from so many different sources that it's understandable that we bring that kind of mentality to the text. And so, in all likelihood, this woman has a kind of mindset that what God really requires of me, if I'm really going to be pleasing to God, is to subject myself to abuse. I really need to be deprived of of emotional and psychological ease and comfort if I'm really to love my father, and anything short of that is not really loving enough. And so, you know, you go to all kinds of passages where you have that mindset and you read that into it. But the only passage I know in the New Testament who actually addresses that issue outright says exactly the opposite. No, love is not really requiring that of you. At least not in this situation in 2 Corinthians, it's not. And by analogy, it seems to me that it wouldn't be requiring that in this hypothetical situation either. That I can be loving without destroying myself, without being self-destructive.
And I think part of the self-destruction that might be happening in a situation like this is I'm becoming an idolater.
Right.
So it's happening on two different fronts. I am basing my behavior, my service, quote-unquote service, toward my father based on my fear, based on wanting to stay away from what might be painful to me. Again, their rejection, maybe the choices they might make if I don't do it, the guilt they might instill in me if I don't do what they want me to do and continue to give my life away to them. So I am actually afflicting myself by making wrong choices.
As well as spiritual jeopardy that I'm... Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
Yeah.
On both.
Right.
I am creating affliction by doing it in this way.
Yeah.
So, Jack, what would love look like in this situation? If it isn't give to the point of being abused and wreaking havoc in my life, what's love?
Well, love is keeping in mind what's objectively in my father's best interest. Not what does my father think is in his best interest. It's not defined by my father. It's defined by the objective reality of what God says is good. And it is not good to support my father in his evil agenda and his evil self-delusion and in his self-centeredness and manipulative attitude toward all of life. I'm not serving him by shoring that up and helping him live with that illusion.
Because it's like helping an alcoholic be an alcoholic, because this is this father's addiction.
Exactly.
He's addicted to his selfishness, his egocentrism, and employing his daughter to encourage it. It's really no different than encouraging someone to continue to gamble, encouraging someone to continue to be a drug addict, encouraging someone to be an alcoholic, encouraging someone to be a thief. Those things are being an adulterer. All of those things are very tangible to us, but when the person is saying, I want you to serve me because God says it's the right thing for you to do, all of a sudden our mind gets pretty confused.
Yes, yeah, that's right. But you're right, it is exactly analogous to all of those, because that kind of, the kind of evil and unbelief and
rebellion,
selfishness and rebellion that's implicit in that is just as final and deadly. You go to hell for that sort of thing. For being unrepentantly that kind of person, you go to hell. No matter how much you may claim to be a believer and a God-fearer and so on, to be intractably self-centered like that is at the heart of what it means to be an evil human being. And I am not helping a person by allowing them to sustain that self-delusion and that kind of diabolical manipulation. I need to ultimately find the helpful, constructive way to lead them to repentance from it rather than support them in it. That's
or
the loving thing to do.
To lead them to repentance, which may mean, I mean, I think that can be misconstrued. They at least give them the opportunity, let me say it a different way, at least not be the person that's in the way
right.
of them coming to repentance. And I think being a person who's subjecting myself to abuse in this idolatrous fashion is being in the way of their looking at the truth. Now, they may never ever look at the truth, regardless
right.
of what I do.
Yeah, that's not in my control. That's right.
And yeah. I might not have any words that I can tell them that they would ever listen to. So it's not like I start preaching the gospel to them necessarily, and probably not in most situations.
Yeah, because I'm probably going to be the last person who's going to be able to tell them the truth, yeah.
Because they won't hear, and because I'm going to get all confused in the process of doing it, because I'm so confused by the belief system that they've instilled in me. So what I might have to do in this situation is move away from the abuse and put some distance between myself and the other person, not in a mean way, not in an unkind way, but definitely draw some lines in the sand where I'm saying, so to speak, no, I'm not available to be abused anymore. I'm not available to encourage your addiction of selfishness any longer. So
right.
Instead of perhaps taking phone calls that are extremely abusive or cruel, what I might do is have to put them on my machine and having my best friend listen to them and give me information if my parent might need some medication. I might then buy the medication and have it delivered by the pharmacy. Another option is, instead of my being a caretaker for my ailing parent, I might really work with the social system to get them to provide what's available out there. If I have the financial wherewithal, I might hire a private nurse. I am being generous. I am being kind to help meet my elderly parents' needs, but I'm not necessarily the person on the front end. I might write them a letter to tell them what I'm doing and my care for them. I might write a number of letters just to kind of keep in contact. I might even find that I want to go with a friend or my wife or one of my older children and visit this person with them. And I might find out when I visit them that they're so that they only can be hurtful to me, and it might be that I have to leave after 5 minutes.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm talking about a pretty radical, difficult situation where I'm having to make a lot of choices that make me feel awful.
Mm-hmm.
And I've always, my whole life, served this person, kind of poured out my life to this person, served, quote-unquote again, poured out my life to this person, allowed them to abuse me, manipulate me, push me around. So withdrawing from that will really put me into a state of withdrawal because I might have been addicted to my own fear. And now going away from this conscience that I thought was true, that said I've got to do this, is going to put me in a really difficult emotional state. And I'm going to have to live with that for a while. So I would say, Jack, not only in dealing with this person am I going to have to renew my mind through approaching this scripture in a different way, I'm also going to have to really look at how I behave differently toward this person.
Recreate the relationship.
Recreate the relationship. So I've recreated my conscience, what I think is true and right. I'm recreating the relationship, defining it in a totally different way. I'm going to have to assume that I'm going to go through some real difficult emotional turmoil in making those changes. And I'm going to need support for all of those things from my pastor. I'm going to need support from my friend or my spouse or whoever, for the emotional upheaval that I'm going through.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to have to maybe even get counsel with somebody who's going to help shore me up and remind me of these things over and over again, because I have a lifetime of having believed them. So it's a huge undertaking for me to learn to follow God, to be obedient to God in love toward this person.
Yeah. And to the extent that I am concerned about the well-being of my father, I would communicate with the father why I'm doing this. You know, why am I insulating myself here? Here's why. Because this is the way you have behaved in the past, and it's not acceptable. I'm not going to allow you, for your sake, to continue to do that. It is not right, and you need to take a look at that. And I think communicating that is perfectly appropriate.
And
they may not understand it.
They probably
won't. They
may
not receive it.
But two things. One is, Jack, I really agree with that I need to communicate that. It might need to be through a letter,
mm-hmm.
rather than... And
yeah,
I think
absolutely.
Probably through a letter or a tape if they can't read, or something that maybe is other than face-to-face contact. But I think I might not just say the way you've behaved is wrong. I might need to say also the way I've behaved is wrong.
Yeah, sure. Mm-hmm.
I thought that it was loving, and I've come to realize that it's not.
Yeah, that's a good point.
This is what I've come to realize is loving, and so I've really messed up here, and I want to change it and do a better job. They'll go ballistics over that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, not only will they not accept it, but I think they'll be all over it. Well, it's at that point that I'm going to have to go back and get the support, talk to my pastor, look at the scripture, and keep renewing my thoughts my mind. And this is really what I think the scripture means by renewing my mind.
Yeah. And there's another assumption there that we need to explode, and that is if somebody is offended by what I've done, that I have not been loving. That's not true.
But it sure feels like it.
How many of us ever got into the kingdom of God without being offended first? I mean, the best thing that can happen to us is for our world to be exploded apart so that we can finally come to understand the truth. And our world being exploded apart is all about going ballistic over things that people have said that we think are outrageous and were outrageously offensive to us. But the reason we were so hostile toward them is because they were true.
We didn't want to hear it.
And we didn't want to hear it.
It humbled us. It made us have to look at something. Or if we're angry all the time, we didn't have to look. But once to get into the kingdom of God, eventually we had to get over it. And we had to look at, is what that person's telling me is true? Or is what God telling me true? And you're right. Nobody ever gets in the kingdom of God in that sense without having been offended.
Right.
And not that it's my responsibility to offend other people, but in my loving other people, it may indeed be very offensive to them.
Right. And so I shouldn't judge it not loving just because of their response, because that doesn't make any sense. We're running out of time. We haven't said everything that could be said about this hypothetical example that you've given. One of the things that's hard for a child is to believe of their parent that they could be evil. And that's another one that we have to face into, is just because someone is attached to me biologically and emotionally and that I'm bonded with them in this life doesn't mean that they are chosen of God. And that's a hard one. That's a very, very hard one. But it's the truth, and we need to face it.
And I think maybe sometime in another program what we might say is, what would make us think this person is or is not pursuing what's good? Is a person who is acting this way, may they not be a believer? But I want to end it this way, Jack, and that 1 Peter 2 passage does relate in a sense that in going through all of this, it never becomes right for me to be unreasonable back.
Right.
It never becomes right for me to be hardened back. What's always right is I use this opportunity, and I want to say opportunity, which doesn't feel like an opportunity, as a classroom that God has brought me to grow up. It isn't the stress that's taking me away from God, but it is the stress, it is the difficulty that can indeed teach me about God and grow me up.
Yeah, well said.
Don't go away. Jack and Christine will continue the discussion in just a moment. You've heard it said that a college degree is not what it used to be. It seems these days colleges and universities are charging more and offering less. That's one of the reasons why Gutenberg College was developed. While many universities brag about their massive size and huge student body, Gutenberg College thrives on the idea that big is not always better. A student should not become a meaningless cog in some big education machine. A student should have the chance to interact in a meaningful way with his or her peers and professors. At Gutenberg, classes are small. Interaction with other students and with faculty is high. And education becomes interesting as well as rewarding. Imagine having a deep discussion about Aristotle or Shakespeare where your ideas are sincerely considered. Imagine struggling to understand the writings of Augustine and having a faculty tutor come alongside you to help. And you'll get a good idea of why Gutenberg exists. And yet, there are many other advantages to Gutenberg other than its size. If you want to know more about Gutenberg College and all that it offers, call 541-485-4801. That's area code 541-485-4801. Now, if you didn't have time to write that down, stay tuned. We'll repeat it again at the end of the program. Here again are Jack and Christine.
Jack, I have been really amazed as I found out how much radio time costs. How about for you?
Yeah. What does it cost?
Well, just to be on seven stations, and we don't really have great times. We have Saturday evenings. We have some midnight times. I guess some of the times are better than others, but even for times that are not premium, you know, the top of the line, we're spending $54,000 a year just to be on those stations.
Yeah.
Pretty incredible.
It is.
It is. Sometimes when I've heard radio stations or people asking for money, I've thought, come on, you guys, you're just trying to line your pockets. And that certainly isn't true here. I think just for us to maintain our opportunity to be on those channels, it really is a stretch.
Why don't you lay out the whole budget so people can compare the radio time versus the other expenditures?
Okay, so the radio time is approximately $54,000 a year. And that equals out to about $4,500 a month. So that's just being on the air. We have two other expenditures. One is personnel, and that's about $28,000 a year, which equals about $2,300 a month. So you can see that a much greater portion of our finances are going out actually to airtime than into paying for personnel. And then we have one other, you know, item that's kind of bulked into one, just kind of other expenditures, equipment, postage, supplies, stuff like that. And that's about $8,000 a year. So it's pretty minimal. We've got all our equipment pretty much purchased. I think we want another microphone that's better if we had our druthers. But other than that, I think we've got pretty much the equipment, and we don't have any expenditures for rent because, I don't know if people know this, but why don't you explain where we meet?
We meet in a dungeon in your house.
Oh, we do, don't we? I never thought about it as a dungeon. Come on.
It's a little storage room surrounded by boxes and cement walls and file cabinets and insulation.
Exposed insulation and a couple of different kinds of light and boxes that are all out of order, but I think it really gives good acoustics.
Yeah, great acoustics.
It really is great. I mean, it was kind of a find. But we don't pay anything for this. So what we're doing is we're kind of like that companies, you know, that kind of start out in the back of a garage and we're just kind of scraping to make it work. And I think that's the picture that's pretty appropriate. I think I saw one of some big computer company recently that they started out, I think in a magazine they showed the back of a house or back of a garage, and that's really what we look like here. But anyway, our monthly expenses then for just these supplies and equipment are about $700 a month. So that's really the breakdown.
And unlike those computer companies, we never intend to be on Wall Street. We would just like to meet our expenses as they are right now.
Exactly.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. Tapes can be purchased with check or Visa. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The Mackenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the Mackenzie staff in their ministry through their classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The Mackenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now, on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of Mackenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.